We're very glad to have with us this morning the Reverend David Williams. David is from Kennan Park, Congregational Church, EFCC Church in Middlesbrough. And we're very glad to have him. I met David some years ago when I was attending the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches Ministers Prayer Conference in Derbyshire in the month of November. It's a few years now since I've been. And this past 3 years, he's been over to our May meetings to bring the greetings of EFCC, as he did yesterday in Dunnacky Church. He'll be preaching in Bangor tonight, but he was not preaching anywhere this morning in Henry Montgomery from Ballycraigie. Rang on Friday night to see could he go anywhere on Sunday morning. So I thought it would be good for him to come to Ballymena. So very short notice. But we're glad to have him here. And I think when he's here, he likes to get round the churches. And so now he can see what Ballymena is like, what the church is like, what the people's like. And we're so glad to have him here. And we look forward to his ministry. David will read the scripture that the Lord has laid upon his heart for him to preach this morning. He's also going to open up with a personal word of testimony.
Thank you for that warm welcome. I'd like us to turn in the Word of God this morning to the book of Daniel and chapter 1. Book of Daniel and chapter 1. Let's hear the Word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of all the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor with goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your face looking worse than the young men who are of your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be examined before you, and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. May God bless to us that reading from his holy and inspired word. Amen.
Thank you, David. Well, it is a great joy to be here this morning and to share this time of fellowship and worship with you today. And again, I do bring greetings from the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches, of which I'm a representative, but also from my own church, Cannon Park Congregational Church in Middlesbrough. I said I've had the privilege of coming across, I think, 3 times in the last 4 years to the Congregational Union of Ireland Assembly. And it's always a great joy to come and to meet with old friends and to make new friends. Well, Raymond's asked me to just give you a flavour of something of my testimony. And really, I was brought up in the Welsh Valleys. The accent might give it away slightly, although it's not as broad as some of yours, I'm afraid. I was brought up in the Roman Catholic Church, and I attended that church for 19 years, although I actually became a Christian when I was about 14. It was mainly through the witness of one of my teachers in school. And I joined the Christian Union in school and started reading the Bible. And it was largely through reading the scriptures that I came to understand that what I considered to be Christianity was not the truth. And that, along with looking at some of my Christian friends and seeing the actual fact that they had a relationship with the Lord Jesus that I didn't know anything about. And it was about when I was about 14 that I came to understand that I was a sinner, needed salvation, needing the forgiveness of sins, and realizing just what the Lord Jesus had come to do for me. That was when I was 14. It wasn't until I went away to university and really I was away from my parental influence that I decided that it was right for me to leave the Catholic Church. I think in the past I'd always sort of fooled myself saying, well, I'd work as a witness within the Catholic Church and I would make a difference that way. But I think it was mainly fear of upsetting my parents, who were strict Catholics, and really sort of it was a rejection of all that they stood for. But when I went away to university and started really living out my Christian life, again, I became a member of the Christian Union there, and just being involved in the work of outreach and speaking to people about my faith, and realizing that the biggest and the greatest witness I could make was actually leaving the Catholic Church. And so at the age of about 19, I left the Catholic Church. I remember it was the Easter of my first year there, and coming home, and I went down to see the priest and expecting a
theological debate about why you should stay in the Catholic Church. And he said, well, you know, I see you've considered this. Just remember that the Catholic Church is always here for you should you want to return. And I was a little bit nonplussed about that because, you know, that wasn't what I was expecting. And then I went to speak to my brother, who is basically still is totally ungodly. And he said, well, fine, if that's what you want to do. And I thought, well, mum and dad. And I spoke to them, and they really, they just could not understand why I would want, in their opinion, to leave the true church. And it was very hard. It was very difficult because, you know, we'd been fairly close. And it was, you know, again, I think for them it was a rejection of the way that they'd brought me up. And yet, you know, as we started just doing things together as a family, perhaps helping mum in the kitchen or dad with the car or things like that. You know, we got back together as a family, and the Lord has blessed. And you know, they've been very supportive. And I remember at my ordination that my dad couldn't make it because he was unwell. But he sent a letter saying that how proud he was of me and of what I'd made with my life. And you know, sadly, my dad died a few years ago. And I'm not convinced he ever turned and trusted the Lord Jesus for himself. But, you know, my mum is still in the Catholic Church. I still talk to her and still seek to witness to her. And then, obviously, the Lord brought me into the ministry. It wasn't what I was intended. My background is in actually biochemistry. That's my degree. But it was in the latter part of my university career that I went to attend the service of my graduation ceremony of friends from New Tribes Mission. And it was then that I heard that there was actually over 2,000 known tribes who'd never even heard the gospel. And I was challenged about what I was doing about it. And I felt that God was calling me to full-time work. And I was fully expecting to go onto the mission field and possibly South America. But then I went to Bible college and started preaching. And I suppose, you know, I can honestly say I fell in love with preaching. There were times I felt like, you know, it was the last thing I wanted to do. But eventually realized that there was nothing else I would rather do than serve the Lord in this way. And so following Bible college, I was invited to preach just with the view of being a full-time worker up in Manchester, along with Gwyn Evans. He was the minister of the church there at that time. And I spent 3 years working with him. And then my first full-time pastorate was on the Isle of Wight, a very picturesque, very lovely place. And then God called me to Middlesbrough. And from the idyllic island, grey chimneys and smoke, and very depressed area. But that's where God has called me, and that's where I've been serving for the last 9 years there. I'm very much looking to God to bless and to encourage us in that way. So that's just a brief background, and just thankful to God for the way that he has led me and brought me to this place, and the fact that God is still at work in my life, still knocking off the rough edges, which are many, but I know that, you know, God is working, and you know, he has a purpose for my life and a purpose for each one of our lives as we seek to follow his ways. So before we turn then to the preaching of words, I'm going to read again from another portion of scripture, from this time from John chapter 17. John 17, and reading from verses 13 to 21. Again, let's hear the word of God. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by thy truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Amen. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. Father, we thank you that you have promised us that he will lead us into all truth. And Father, we pray then that as we come before you today, that you will open up our minds, our understanding, our hearts, to receive those things from yourself. But also we pray, Lord God, you'll grant us the will to put into practice what we hear, that we might not just be hearers your word only, but doers also, that our lives might reflect our relationship with you, our love for you, and that by our lives others might see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus and come to trust him for themselves. Father, we pray for any here today who are as yet unsaved, that, Lord God, you will particularly open up their eyes to see the reality of who the Lord Jesus is, and they might come to trust him. They might come to know him, to know his life eternal. And so, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at the fundamental question of how the world relates to Christians and how Christians are to relate to the world. And so we're looking, really, the title is Engaging with the World. And I'm going to make reference both to the passages that we've read this morning, to Daniel chapter 1, and to this prayer of the Lord Jesus for his disciples, that would hopefully help us to understand this relationship we stand in before the world. And Daniel's experience as a Jew, as an exile in Babylon, and caught up in the life of the court in that situation, is an instructive example to us. But as we come, particularly to this passage in John 17, I want us to clarify, first of all, of what I mean when I'm talking about engaging with the world. Because the question is, what is the world in this context? Because that word can mean different things in different context, as a different context. Sometimes it means the created world, the world in which we live, not just the mountains and trees, but the whole of the created order. And that's the sense, for instance, that we find in Psalm 24 when we read, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." So there's the world that God made. But, you know, when the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples and of the world, that's not what he has in mind. It has a different meaning, almost a negative meaning, that the world in rebellion towards God, the world that's rejected God. And in John 17 and throughout John's gospel, it does speak of mankind in this relationship of rebellion under the influence of Satan and blind to the truth of the gospel. So John chapter 1 verse 10 describes the situation this way. He, that is Jesus, was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But now Christ is opening up the eyes of the blind. And he's calling a people to follow him. And his followers used to belong to this world, but they used to live in this realm of darkness. But now they've been illuminated. They've seen Jesus for who he really is. They've been rescued. And in John 17, on the night before he dies, the Lord Jesus prays for his disciples. And in that prayer, Jesus makes clear six things to do with this relationship of believers to the world. And I just want to run through them quickly. The first is, what distinguishes believers from the world is that they have heard the word of God. That's how they know Jesus. And, you know, in my own testimony, that's how I came to understand the difference between the Christianity that I had and the reality of that relationship with God through the Lord Jesus. It was the understanding, the reading and the understanding of the Word of God. And so in John 17, verse 14, Jesus says, "I have given them your word." That's the first thing. The second thing and the third are really together. The second is the world hates believers. And then thirdly, the believers do not belong to the world. And both of these truths are found in the second part of verse 14. "I have given them your word and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world." And so also Jesus says to his disciples back in chapter 15 and verse 19, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." The disciples of Jesus are living in a country that is foreign to them. Christians are citizens of heaven, the new heaven and the new earth that the Lord Jesus will bring in at the day of judgment. In the meantime, we live here. And so Peter addresses his first letter in this way: "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and Asia, and so forth." But that's how he describes Christians. We are strangers in the world. We don't belong. This is not our home. Fourthly, Jesus has sent his disciples into the world. We may not be of the world, but we are in the world. And so the Lord prays, "As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." And in this, we find that the Lord Jesus is first and foremost praying for those first disciples who were with him that night. But he's not just praying for them. But in verse 20, we go on, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." And that's us. If you're a Christian here today, that's you. You have heard the word. You've believed in the Lord Jesus. You've trusted him. And this prayer is for us, that the Lord is sending us into the world. He has a purpose for our lives. And we think, well, how can we go? And so firstly, we remember that the Lord protects us. He keeps us. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you might protect them from the evil one. Behind the world's hatred of believers, there stands the devil. And he's not some fictional character that people have invented. He is the enemy of our souls. And the Lord asks his Father to protect his people from Satan. And we should understand that what Jesus asks for, the Father provides. Jesus' prayers are always answered with that yes. So we take this not just as a prayer, but as a promise that God protects us from the evil one. And so at the end of chapter 16, the Lord Jesus encourages his disciples to be realistic about what they face, but confident about the outcome with these words. He says, "In the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." The sixth thing I want to mention briefly is that the world will get to know about the Lord Jesus through believers. Again, that is what Jesus prays for. So that's what's going to happen. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And you know, that's what's been happening for 2,000 and so years. That small band of original believers turned the world upside down. It began in Jerusalem. It spread into Judea and Samaria. It's gone out to the uttermost parts of the world. Ordinary men and women. Who were the disciples? They were fishermen, tax collector, ordinary folk. And yet these ordinary folk, they had a message to proclaim. That Jesus, the Son of God, has come into this world. That he's given his life. He died upon the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of sins. He'd been raised again to life. And now he lives forevermore. And one day he will come to judge the living and the dead. And every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But it's that message of the gospel, the message of salvation that has gone out and has changed this world in which we live. People know who Jesus is, even if they do not trust and believe in him for themselves. And so, if you're a Christian today, this is your life. What divides the world from believers is the Word of God and knowing Jesus through that Word. We're reminded that the world hates believers. Believers don't belong to the world. Jesus has sent believers into the world and God protects them. And the world will get to know about Jesus through their work and witness. And in the light of all this, I want to make three main points this morning. And I hope it will help us to think about the way that we live out our lives. And I'm aware that these points are really aimed and directed at those who are Christians. It may be the fact that you're not in that situation yet. Perhaps you're still searching, still seeking the truth. If that's so, then I think the challenge for you has to be this, that as you hear the prayer of the Lord Jesus for his disciples, what do you really make of him? As you come along here to this church, whether it be occasionally or regularly, as you hear about the Lord Jesus, what do you think of him? Perhaps as you begin to read the Bible, and in the way that you listen to his voice and the voice of those who knew him, who saw him, who could testify to who he is. What conclusions will you come to as to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? If he really is the Son of God, as the Bible testifies, then his view of the world is the truth. It is reality. And there really is this fundamental eternal divide between those who believe in him and those who don't. Between those who choose to remain at home in the world that underneath its sophisticated veneer hates Jesus, and those who belong to him. And if Jesus really is the Son of God, then the challenge to you as you hear Jesus praying in this way for his disciples is to ask yourself, whose side do you really want to be on? Are you going to side with the Lord Jesus and stand with him against this hostile world? Or are you going to be at home in the world and be an enemy of the Lord Jesus? They're blunt questions, but they're questions we need to face up to. And it's well to face up to them now, before the world gets a grip on you again and you can no longer hear the word of the Lord Jesus calling you back into himself. So here then are the 3 points. The first is this, that the world works to get Christians worshipping its own gods. Jesus says that the world hates his followers, but of course, that's not how the world would see it. The world's hatred is generally well hidden. It's under the surface. Sometimes, yes, it erupts into open hostility with no restraint at all. And we see persecution and we see people being killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus. But most of the time, and certainly here in the West nowadays, everybody likes to think of themselves as, well, more tolerant. And the world's hatred is mostly hidden, even from itself. But it's still there. And it shows itself in the way that the one thing the world will not tolerate is faithful biblical Christianity. And we need to recognize that sadly we ourselves will be increasingly the subjects of intolerance when many in the media, the press and parliament attack us for our Christian views. Paul reminds us in his letter to Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just the truth of the situation. And as we turn to Daniel, it's a classic example of one of God's people under persecution. At times that persecution is open and it's violent, and we find that Daniel is literally thrown to the lions. And it mustn't be forgotten that the very reason that Daniel is there in Babylon in the first place is because his home city, Jerusalem, has been besieged by Nebuchadnezzar. And its inhabitants have been carried off into exile. And Daniel was one among them. As a young man, he finds himself living at the heart of an empire that is hostile to his faith. It's not that God has somehow lost control, that the gods of Babylon were more powerful than the God of Israel. No, the main lesson of Daniel is that God is always in control of everything and he's working out his purposes. In fact, Daniel 1 verse 2 says that the Lord delivered King Jehoiakim into the hands of the king of Babylon. And Jesus likewise sends his disciples into the world. God sent Daniel to Babylon. But that's not how Babylon saw it. Daniel was a conquered enemy. And Daniel was just to be useful now in the service of the Babylonians. He was going to serve them after their purposes. And really, they didn't want any trouble. And that's what the world wants for us. They don't want us to proclaim our faith. They want us to settle back, to be useful perhaps to them, and not to cause trouble. And if we do that, we won't know any grief. And so Daniel, he was put through a program that was designed to assimilate him. And at this stage, it was all very friendly. First, Daniel was selected for special treatment. You know, this process of choosing, you know, there's got to be a young man who's good to look at, good brain. And Daniel fitted this criteria. And he's chosen to go through this program of assimilation. They would educate him in the language and literature. And what a powerful tool education can be for making sure that the minds of believers are conformed to the world. Then his diet was prescribed. Then his Israelite name was changed to a pagan name, and Daniel became Belteshazzar. And all this adds up to this powerful program of assimilation. Make him like us. Re-educate his mind. Teach him our ways. Seduce him with the pleasures and the riches of our way of life. And you know, he'll forget his God and he'll serve us. And that's the way, again, the world seems to be with those who believe. And Daniel would not have faced any pressure at all on account of the faith that he once had if he'd simply gone along with all that and had allowed his identity as a believer to be swamped and swallowed up and finally to disappear. And that's the pressure that the world wants to apply to us. As long as we are prepared to compromise and finally lose our Christian identity, we won't face any pressure whatsoever. Going with the flow produces no resistance. It just destroys our faith. So how is the believer to respond? Well, there's three possible routes. And that's the second point. Christians can either succumb, they can withdraw, or they can engage. And it really has to be one of those three. So faced with a pressure from a hostile world, believers can do one of three things. And again, Daniel was faced with the same choices. One option was to succumb. He could have simply said yes to everything. Lapped up the education. Enjoyed the food. Wallowed in the wealth and ceased to be a believer at all. No doubt, maybe he could have kept some semblance of his religious past. Perhaps he could have chosen the Hebrew Scripture module in his comparative religion course. As long as he didn't try to argue that the Hebrew Scriptures were the truth and that the pagan religions were not. He could have had a wedding in church, maybe, as long as he didn't try to insist that sex outside marriage was wrong and a danger to individuals and society alike. They wouldn't perhaps have minded a veneer of the old religion. He just shouldn't believe it and live it. Succumb to the pressures. It's the easiest option of all, but it's also the most deadly. To succumb. Well, the second option was to withdraw. And that can be attempted in two ways. The first, to withdraw into the mind, keep matters of faith private. Believe it, but believe it in secret. The trouble is, because God is Lord of everything, there's only one way of keeping faith secret in the long term, and that's by compromising it. And so withdrawing becomes surrender after all. The second way is to try to withdraw, is to withdraw into almost a Christian ghetto. As far as possible, make church your whole life and have nothing to do with this scary, hostile world. Leave the world alone in the hope that it will leave you alone. And there are those who would try this. And this too is an option with great attractions. But it too is fundamentally flawed. For one thing, it's disobedient to God. So it cannot be done without compromising one's faith. And for another thing, it simply cannot be done. We cannot help being involved in the world. And a church that tries to withdraw from the world always ends up being invaded by the world. This side of judgment, we are in the world unavoidably, just as Daniel was in an enforced exile. You know, for him, a return to Jerusalem was not an option. He was there in Babylon. It was his life. And so we cannot withdraw and be obedient to God. Which really leaves us with a third option, and that is to engage with the world. Facing up to the reality of the situation, recognizing that the whole world belongs to God. And it's not wrong to be in the world. We should be serving the world in a right way. But to be in the world without being of the world. Be ready to be distinctive. And that was what Daniel sought to do. Even with this issue of eating and drinking the food prescribed by the king. He made a stand. But in making that stand, he became a marked man, really. And it will always mean standing out from the crowd. And Daniel, he was willing to be used of the Babylonians. But again, it was on God's terms, and not the terms of the Babylonians. And so we read in verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. He asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. And that's the crux of the matter. That's where the demands of Daniel's faith begin to engage with the demands of the world. And Daniel knew that it had to happen. And I remember my pastor, when I left the Catholic Church, I started attending a local evangelical Baptist church. And the pastor of the church there, he was telling us one day that when he was called up for national service, you know, the first thing he did the night he was in his barracks was he knelt down by the side of his bed and prayed. He said, I could have got into bed, pulled the blankets up around me, and spoken to God in that way. But he knew the importance of making a stand. And he said, people poke fun at me. They made his life difficult because he prayed at the side of his bed. But he also said that when anybody had a problem, he was the one they came to see. Just one illustration about making the stand for God, being willing to put your hand up and be counted. And that's what Daniel did. He didn't shrink from it. And here with him, the issue was food. But I said, from that moment, from that day, he became a marked man. Refusal to be steamrolled in one thing is clearly and rightly read by the world as a refusal to be steamrolled full stop. Suddenly, the world has to reckon with your faith. It becomes public knowledge, not only that you have a faith, but that your faith makes a difference. And then when that happens, the tables are turned. And it's the world that begins to feel the pressure. And that's the third point I want to make this morning, is that Jesus sends his followers into the world to influence it, to make a difference. And it brings us back to what we learned from the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. The world will get to know about Jesus through believers. But those believers, they are not those who are to succumb or withdraw, but they are those who are to engage with the things of the world. They have to be believers who have resolved, like Daniel, to stand for the truth and who carry that resolution through. And the question is that us? We live in a society today where our government and society in general pressurizes for a denial of the things of God. We've had it recently with this people wanting to redefine the definition of marriage, with homosexuality running rife, and you dare not speak against them. Freedom of speech is something which is limited these days, it seems, for fear of being sued or brought to task. We live in this society which is hostile to the things of God. And as Christians, we are failing to take the stand. And so as a church, we're becoming more and more worldly. And so I just want to close with perhaps a few simple rules of engagement for those who resolve to be different for the glory of the Lord Jesus and for the sake of the gospel. First of all, know what you believe. Resolve the fundamental issues of allegiance in your mind and in your heart. Who do you belong to? Is it to the Lord Jesus? Or is it to the world? Get that clear in your mind right now, before more pressure is brought to bear to make you succumb to the pattern of this world. Secondly, get involved. Don't even try to withdraw from the world. In one sense, it's the opposite. Get your hands dirty serving the world in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whether it be in school or in politics or media, in business, wherever God has placed you, amongst family and friends, in clubs and activities. Get involved. How many people here this morning are involved in a club which is not to do with the church? How many people play sports with non-Christians? Are you involved in society? You know, we in our church we have something going on every night of the week, whether it be youth work or midweek meetings or something. And I've told our folk, I don't mind if you're not there, if you're involved in a club, if you're interacting with other people, because there you can serve the Lord just as well as being found in the church building. How many people here, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many people are involved with unbelievers on a regular basis, where you can actually live out your life and they see what a Christian is? Thirdly, be vigilant. Don't underestimate the lengths to which the world will go to destroy your faith. Sometimes the methods will be open and obvious. Sometimes they will be subtle and seductive. But do not underestimate the underlying hatred of Christ that there is in the world. It's said that being forewarned is forearmed. Fourthly, at the right time, take a stand. Let people know that you are a Christian. I remember hearing the story of a policeman. Well, he was a policeman, and he was confronted, and he started considering what it meant to think about the things of God. And he did. He was converted. He was saved. And he went along to his work situation, to the station, and he told some of the folk he worked with that what had happened to him, that he'd become a Christian. And there was a bloke who said, "Well, oh, that's great news. I've been a Christian for years." But this guy didn't know. He'd never shared his faith. And it came to him a bolt from the blue. And again, when I was in Manchester, a missionary came along and addressed the young people. And he asked them simply, how many of you children are Christians? And some hands went up. And the next one said, how many of your school friends know that you're Christians? And a couple of hands came down. At the right time, make a stand. Let people know where your allegiance lies. Stand against falsehood. Stand for the truth of the gospel. And then finally, trust in God's protection. It was reported a number of years ago, in a paper, that a tornado tore through a small Australian town. It was so powerful that it sucked a family of five, including a 17-month-old baby, out of their home and dumped them in a field. The baby was sucked up in its high chair through a window into a paddock 50 feet from the house. The baby landed in a haystack and was unharmed. God doesn't prevent us from being sucked up by those violent winds. There are many fierce winds we face in the world. He sends us out into the world. And you may not feel secure sometimes when you are caught up in those swirling winds. But know this, that God is sovereign. God has promised that he is working all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And because he is sovereign, he is working out his purposes in your life. And we don't have to despair. And we don't have to fear. Because we are in God's hands. And Daniel and his three friends, they were in the hand of God. And whatever the Babylonians decided to do with them, God was in control. And God is still in control. He has not changed. God sent his followers into the world to influence it. And we will not be overcome. But the Lord Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God, and indeed all things are in your hands. And Father, we thank you for the account of the life of Daniel. And Lord God, we are reminded of what the world does to shape us into its mold and to get us to conform. But Lord God, we thank you that you have said, do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And Father, we pray that we might do that, and we might know that, that we might know your help in living for you as we ought. Father, forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for those times when we have failed to be what we ought to be. But Lord God, we pray that we might not be held back by that. But as we confess our sins, we know that you are faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know, Lord God, that you can take us as you did with Peter. He denied the Lord Jesus three times, and then, Lord God, we see what you did with him. Father, we pray, be pleased to use us for your service. Be pleased, O God, to make us what we ought to be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.